I have the wonderful privilege of introducing Father Boniface Hicks. He is a Benedictine from Latrobe, Pennsylvania. And it's kind of fun how we came to know him and also how he's here today. Last assembly, our community purchased the tapes, and we had a wonderful retreat based on the tapes, but we also wanted to have a priest join us and share from his heart to us. And Father Boniface came, and we were so touched and inspired by his words, and I happened to mention that, and it seemed good to have you all also benefit. So Father Boniface, as God sometimes does in religious life, he was trained to be work in the field of computer science, and God had a different twist, and he recently has begun a radio program, We Are One Body, and the Lord has really anointed him with an ability to draw others deeper into the Catholic faith, deeper into a closer relationship with Jesus. So on that note, I present to you Father Boniface, and we're grateful you're here.
I'm very grateful to Mother Catherine also for inviting me to join her community, to hear Father Keating, who's fantastic last year, from the little bit that I heard, and was again fantastic this year. And I'm very grateful to follow after him. In a natural sense, I'm intimidated to follow after him, but in a supernatural sense, I'm grateful because he just laid the foundation on which I can hopefully throw a few more lights and, building on what he's already said, hopefully draw you more deeply into the Eucharistic mystery. Let us begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. God-loving Father, in your desire to dwell with us, you sent your Son to be our Savior and to be our spouse. He comes to us as the divine bridegroom to purify us and prepare us for himself, to clothe us in splendor. Father, we ask you to send your Holy Spirit to enlighten our hearts, to guide us in this time to see, to reverence, to love, and to enter into more fully this spousal mystery of the Eucharist that you have given to us as a lasting sign of our redemption. We ask all this through the intercession of the one who received your Son most perfectly. As we pray, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Joseph, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Father gave us such a beautiful unifying principle in his talk about the conversion, about what real conversion is marked by, which is learning to see with a sacramental vision, a sacramental view of reality. And if we're living in a sacramental reality, that also just carries naturally into the celebration of the Eucharist. And likewise, our celebration of the Eucharist deepens and strengthens our sacramental vision of all of reality. But as we come before the Lord in the Eucharist, in this sacramental celebration, how do we see him? How do we worship him? And he wants us to engage the fullness of who we are, to engage our minds and our hearts, to engage our sentiments and our thoughts, as well as that ultimate communion of will. And so understanding who he is in the Eucharist, how he gives himself to us, and thus how we can see him, how we can receive him in prayer and respond to him, is essential to living out more fully this sacramental vision of life and that culmination, that fulfillment of it in the Eucharist. And so, to look at a few texts given to us by Pope Benedict XVI, and as he also builds on the magisterium of Blessed John Paul II, in Sacramentum Caritatis, on the apostolic exhortation on the Eucharist, Pope Benedict tells us how important this is for you specifically, and also for me as a living consecrated life. But he says, "Here I wish to affirm the importance of the witness of virginity, precisely in relation to the mystery of the Eucharist. In addition to its connection to priestly celibacy, the Eucharistic mystery also has an intrinsic relationship to consecrated virginity, inasmuch as the latter is an expression of the Church's exclusive devotion to Christ, whom she accepts as her bridegroom, with a radical and fruitful fidelity. In the Eucharist, consecrated virginity finds inspiration and nourishment for its complete dedication to Christ." Holy Father goes on to speak about the sacrament of the Eucharist as a spousal mystery. Again, in Sacramentum Caritatis, he says, "The Eucharist as the sacrament of charity has a particular relationship with the love of man and woman united in marriage. The Eucharist," now quoting from Blessed John Paul II, "the Eucharist is the sacrament of our redemption. It is the sacrament of the bridegroom and the bride. Moreover, the entire Christian life bears the mark of the spousal mystery, of the spousal love of Christ and the Church." When Father was speaking earlier this morning about how this sacramental vision of reality changes everything for us, he said, "Life is thrilling. It's thrilling to live this adventure with Christ, who leads us through all kinds of adventures." Mother Catherine alluded to some of my own adventures, meandering through computer science on my way to reading papal documents and preaching the word. The Lord is always taking us in unexpected directions, but there is a certain quality that marks the whole of life, that marks the whole of the sacramental adventure, and it's a spousal quality. And I would say that the fact that this room is full, and the last talk, the room was even fuller, if you can imagine, there were no free chairs, I attribute entirely to the title of this talk. It's the best title, The Spousal Mystery of Christ. Who doesn't want to know more about this? What engages our hearts more than this romance, this very special love that is shared between a man and a woman? Why is it that the greatest stories, the lasting stories, the most beautiful poetry all move around this romance of bridegroom and bride? It stirs life into our hearts. It keeps us young. You all live in this, especially in your habits and wearing the veil, living in that moment of marriage where there is a young face, and you're always living this interiorly, living this eternal youth. Pray in the entrance, one of the entrance psalms. It was always part of the preparation for Mass in the old rite. I go up to the altar of God, the God who gives joy to my youth, and He gives us this joy, this overflowing joy of youth, because He keeps us forever in this spousal mystery, always coming to us as a bridegroom comes to his bride. So these texts of our Holy Fathers, the texts of these of the Papal Magisterium, teach us about this movement, about what we can expect to face, to find in the Eucharist. How it teaches us how to pray, because in the Eucharist we only have so many indications based on the raw elements. How am I supposed to relate myself to a piece of bread if we look only with the eyes of chemistry, the eyes of scientism, as Father was saying? Well, how do I relate myself to that? Okay, well, there's also this priest up there, and he's preaching. He's saying some words that maybe make some sense to me. But these sacramental realities invite us to a reflection on a deeper hidden mystery, on an invisible reality. What's the shape of that reality? How am I called? How can I pray as I stand before and I gaze in a contemplative way with a contemplative heart on that reality. Blessed Columba Marmion gives us the image of a wedding feast in his, he has some conferences that he gave to Carmelite nuns, which has been encapsulated in a book called Sponsa Verbi, the spouse of Christ, or the spouse of the word. And he reflects on the different people who are there present at a wedding feast, and each of them would interact with the bridegroom in a different way. There are the servants who are there, who are happy to be there. It's nice to be at a wedding feast, even as a servant. And the servants are happy to be there, and they move freely in and out, and they serve those who are there present. And they interact with the bridegroom in a certain way. Perhaps if there's a need, they come to him very carefully. When it's appropriate, they'll approach him. They have a certain way of interacting with the bridegroom. There are then the friends of the bride and groom who are there in a different way, and they interact with bride and groom according to their own mode of relationship, so that maybe they even sit at the head table, maybe they even share in some conversation with the bridegroom. There are then the family members of the bride and groom, and we know how mom and dad can embarrass us, and they have that privilege of being able to interact with the bridegroom in a certain way and have a certain familiarity. But then there is the bride, and she is the only one who remains when all of the servants are gone and all of the friends are gone and mom and dad is gone, and she shares with the bride, with the bridegroom, that most intimate communion, even of bodies, in the consummation of their wedding. She shares with him the intimate communion of life, even bringing forth his children. She shares with him the intimate communion of all of the joys and sufferings, all of the sacrifice that they'll undergo. I have a beautiful witness in my own life of my own parents at the particular time. My mother is suffering from Parkinson's and is more and more debilitated. And my father, who's a very capable, he was a submarine squadron commander and has done all of the things that make it into the movies. They filmed Hunt for Red October on one of his submarines and all of these kinds of things. And my father's just made his whole life caring for my mother. Just so beautiful. Just totally dedicated to her. He knows her medications better than the doctors do at this point. He's just completely moved into this rhythm of life, which I'm also sort of struck by. The rhythm of medications is somehow the secular version of the Liturgy of the Hours. I don't know. There's actually a fruitful analogy there. We need the medicine of prayer to be administered at regular times throughout the day. Marriage, the bride and the bridegroom come together in a way that's always new, and is, you know, the however many 30 some years that my parents have been together. Well, I'm older than that, so it must be more than that. 40 some years, let's say. There's a continual discovery, a deepening knowledge, a deepening communion. And that's the way that God comes to us in the Eucharist, that daily encounter with him, the daily encounter in the Eucharist, the daily encounter in that celebration. It has all of the excitement of the first beginning, and it has all of the depth of daily living together, of being in that relationship, dwelling with one another, sharing one heart and one mind in a communion, in a deep and abiding communion, a communion that brings forth fruit for the world, that brings forth new life. This communion is also always undergoing a purification to it's the modern day Bible. To quote from the great text which gives us the shape of this whole movement of bridegroom and bride in St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he teaches us how Christ loves us when he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." This self-gift of Christ, a total self-gift, which has this spousal quality, begins with a bath of water and the Word. And Pope Benedict also draws on this insight. He mentions that the entire Christian life bears the mark of the spousal love of Christ and the Church. He says, already baptism, the entry into the people of God, is a nuptial mystery. It is, so to speak, the nuptial bath which precedes the wedding feast, the Eucharist. He teaches us, first of all, that the whole of life, as our whole of life, is marked by the character of baptism, and that character of baptism brings us into this spousal mystery, into this spousal relationship with Christ. And that's one of the reasons that becoming a nun is not a sacrament, because you already received that sacrament. It's baptism. You live it out more fully. Being a bride of Christ is not a reality that has to be imposed, like priesthood. Being configured to the bridegroom in priesthood is a reality, a supernatural reality that has to be imposed. I can't have that by nature or by baptism. But your sacrament of baptism is lived out fully. It's a reality that already exists. And then you mark that reality with religious vows. The whole of Christian life is marked by this spousal mystery. So our entrance into baptism, which baptizes us, makes us part of the bride of Christ, the Church. And then as we encounter everything in reality, we are always encountering the bridegroom. It's always part of that mystery of his urgency to meet us. And so we meet him in this profound way in the Eucharist as he gives himself to us in his Word, and he also then gives himself to us even bodily in communion as the two become one flesh. And in that process, he wounds our hearts, and he makes such a deep longing within us that we can't wait until the Eucharist tomorrow, and we have to keep finding him. And so we go out into the streets, we go out into the schools, we find him in the poorest of the poor, we find him in our own families, we find him in our religious communities, who sometimes consist of the poorest of the poor. Sometimes we are those poorest of the poor in our own religious communities. We urgently find him. We find him in our prayer. We find him in our reflection on the Word, because he has wounded our hearts in coming into that union with us as the bridegroom with the bride. And he makes us long to continue that union, to extend that union. So we move, as Mother Teresa taught us, from the Annunciation to the Visitation. Filled with him in the Annunciation, Our Lady goes to, in haste, to serve him in her cousin who is in need. The Eucharist, the spousal mystery, marks the whole of our Christian life. Part of that journey of our Christian life is that growing closer, a deeper communion in will, which requires an ongoing purification. We're purified in this fundamental way in the bath of water and baptism, but we need this ongoing purification. As Father brought out so beautifully in the talk this morning, the liturgy of the Word is this ongoing purification of our minds, our purification of our thoughts, because we need to keep having the images and misunderstandings cleansed that we have just soaked up from our culture. He spoke about a number of the dimensions of the Enlightenment, which has tried to remove the cultus from culture and replace it with a secular idea, which of course has failed, but still we carry in many of those ideas. And just to borrow some thoughts from Father Brian Bransfield, he has an excellent book called The Human Person According to John Paul II. And the Daughters of St. Paul have that on sale over in the second floor of the Shrine Hotel. But in the first couple chapters, he opens up some of the lies that we have absorbed from our culture about the meaning of the human person, about who we are as human beings. And he describes those, and he describes it in much detail, and I really recommend that you read that. It's just filled with references and a lot of statistics. But if I can summarize briefly, he says that we are essentially formed, our secular thinking, the lies that we have absorbed, were formed by three revolutions. The Industrial Revolution, which made us think that we are as valuable as what we produce, or what we consume, what we get. And so being more efficient producers and more material production, more material consumption, this defines our human person. So he who dies with the most toys wins. The sexual revolution has focused us particularly on allowing our bodies, on using our bodies for pleasure. And so the thing that we really want to get is pleasure. And the one who can get the most pleasure is the one who has succeeded at life. And that's why we want to avoid pain at all costs, because pain is obviously the absence of or even the negative version of pleasure. And so in our secular twisted thinking, we try to grasp after pleasure wherever we can get it. And the third mark of the industrial revolution, or of the these three revolutions, the third is the technological revolution, and that has made us strive after efficiency. We want to get things now. So the example that Father Bransfield uses is when we're sitting five cars back in traffic and the traffic light changes to green, and we immediately get angry that we're not moving now. We're impatient for the person five cars up and then the two, three, and four cars in front of us to start moving. As soon as it changes, we should be able to move now. So there are all of these little devices all over the place. So I'm doomed. You have to pray for me. Because it's not enough to wait for someone to visit us. We need to have a letter. It's not enough to have a letter. We need to have an email now. It's not enough to have an email come to our computer. We have to have it on our body so that we can check it at every moment. And we certainly see lots of young people glued to another word, looking for a response, looking for another text message, another Twitter page, another mark of someone's love for us. But what if they could see the sacramental vision of reality where God is pursuing us so urgently? And to come to see the Lord in this way, as a bridegroom with, as Pope Benedict tells us so clearly, he has eros for us. Eros, which makes a desire for him to leave heaven, to come and meet us. And he is not satisfied to meet us only once a day in the Eucharist. He is not satisfied, certainly at once a week. He is only satisfied when he can meet us minute by minute, when he can meet us at every moment. And he keeps meeting us through the sacramental vision of reality, continues to give himself to us. So we need that bath of not only the water in baptism, but we need the bath of the Word to keep purifying our minds, to keep cleansing us, to keep drawing us closer to Christ. That Word is, of course, also the voice of the bridegroom to us. However bad the first reader may be at Mass, it is really the voice of Christ. And that's how we need to hear that, to keep hearing that Word. And in Sacrosanctum Concilium, and then it was taken up with gusto again by Pope Benedict in Verbum Domini, when the Word of God is proclaimed in the liturgy, it is Christ himself who speaks. It is our bridegroom speaking words of love to us through the scriptures that are proclaimed. And so we have a real reverence for him. Pope Benedict quotes from St. Jerome in Verbum Domini, St. Jerome who says, "We have such a reverence for Christ in the Eucharist, in his body and blood, that we take care of each fragment, the smallest particle. And yet, should we not have equally as much care for each fragment of his body given to us in the Word that is poured into our ears in Mass? To have that same reverence for each word of the bridegroom, as a bride does." That goes away after about 2 years of marriage, I understand. But at least at the outset, she wants to hear each word. And as the bride is purified and as the marriage is purified, even in my parents' condition in old age, we still have a longing as our hearts are more open to the Word of God spoken to us. So just to also reflect on a few more practical considerations, how do we see this sacrament of the Eucharist? How do we see it opened before us? How do we see the spousal mystery opened before us in the sacrament of the Eucharist? What are some of the concrete signs that we see? Because we need to be formed. It's also part of the purification of the Word, is to be formed to see. How do we see Christ through this veil of signs? And that the mystery of learning to do that better and better is such a beautiful mystery in our lives as we learn to sit patiently before the revelation of Christ, patiently before these sacramental signs. I love Father was talking about that iconic view of reality. The icon which doesn't immediately open itself to us. We look at an icon and we think, that's like weird looking. She's got that long nose. What's that all about? But we have to sit before sacramental signs and they begin to open a deeper reality to us. Just a few of those sacramental signs from the Mass. The first is the celebrant of the Mass. The male priesthood is a sacramental sign for us that teaches us about the spousal mystery. It's not by accident that priesthood is reserved to men alone. And so Pope John Paul, in his encyclical, Mulieris Dignitatem, on the dignity and vocation of woman, he says, "It is the Eucharist above all that expresses the redemptive act of Christ the bridegroom towards the church the bride. This is clear and unambiguous when the sacramental ministry of the Eucharist, in which the priest acts in persona Christi, is performed by a man." So he invites us to reflect on that reality of there only ever being a man before the congregation presiding as one sign of Christ the bridegroom. Now, we shouldn't stop by trying to marry that man. It's not about the man. Like Father was saying this morning, we disappear behind the vestments. Our own personality disappears behind the gestures, the words, the ritual of the Eucharist. So that, however, in having a male face, generalize that face, but then make that particular to your bridegroom, who is Christ, to see in the priest Christ the bridegroom who comes to meet us. As another concrete meditation, I like to meditate on the chalice veil, which is unfortunately not seen in every liturgy these days, but I'm all about it coming back. It's still optional. It's funny, it was mandatory for 30 years and nobody used it, and then in 2003 it became optional, and now it's coming back. So make of that what you will. But in the chalice veil, to see an image of the bridal veil, to see an image of your veils, to see that bridal veil means that beneath the veil is something beautiful. And in particular, beneath the chalice veil is the chalice. And to reflect on the chalice as an image of our person, an image of our soul, if you will, an image of our capacity to receive God. And some others have reflected on the chalice as being a composition of the theological virtues. We know that the theological virtues are our union with God. First of all, the base of the chalice being faith needs to have a firm foundation to stand upright. And the stem of the chalice being hope, which is reaching up to heaven. And then that opens up into the cup, which is love, which is the theological virtue of charity, in which we make space for the bridegroom. But he first of all pours wine within us. And then it's by the words of the priest, and we hear that in the gospel, Jesus compares the word to the seed that is sown. The priest speaks the word, "This is my body, this is the cup of my blood," and that very matter is transformed, and Christ himself becomes present within us. And then as the chalice is administered to the congregation, the chalice doesn't give itself. People don't take, a bite out of the chalice. But they rather take Christ who has filled that chalice. So it's a beautiful image of our whole movement of our lives to draw close to him in the hands of the priest, Christ the priest, to be filled with him. And then through the hands of the priest to have Jesus himself administered through us, through our lives, through the gift of our charity as we pour out that fullness, that overflowing charity that he has filled us with. So in the chalice we can see a beautiful image of the spousal mystery, Christ the bridegroom being given to his bride as he becomes fruitful within her, and then she goes forth to give the new life that he has presented to her in her ministry, her apostolic ministry, or ministry of prayer on behalf of the church and the world. We also have in the Liturgy of the Hours, we have the song of the bride to the bridegroom, as the Second Vatican Council tells us in Sacrosanctum Concilium. The Liturgy of the Hours is the ongoing song, the wedding song, the bridal song, that pours out over from the wedding and continues into the rest of our lives as we continue to renew that liturgy. And all of the things that Father was saying about liturgy this morning apply to the Liturgy of the Eucharist, but they also apply, of course, to the Liturgy of the Hours, which continues to be the Church's liturgy, where all of the angels and saints are gathered with us, where we are united in the Liturgy of the Hours with the Church around the world, with the Church throughout time, the Church in heaven, the Church suffering, the Church on earth. We continue to sing that bridal song of love to the bridegroom. We're drawn into this beautiful mystery, the spousal mystery of Christ. So in all of this, we are encountered, we're informed by this again about how we can pray. Who is it that we meet at Mass? Do we meet him as a servant? Do we meet him as a friend? Do we meet him as a family member? Or do we meet him as the bride? And to know that this movement from Israel, where God also spoke of a wedding between himself and the people of Israel, that wedding was understood as being able to stand in his presence. Already to be a servant in his house was more than any other nation had hoped for. But not only to be a servant in his house, but to have that personal relationship with him as his bride is opened up to us. And so we engage our imagination also in the Eucharist, seeing beneath this veil of signs, seeing a sacramental and invisible reality that is hidden there, that is but truly present. At the same time, all of that is meant to be to remain under the veil of signs. It's not meant to be opened up in a way that would force people. And Pope Benedict gave an insight that's been so helpful for me in his Urbi et Orbi message this past Christmas. He said, he spoke about truth, and he spoke about the way that it needs to engage our freedom, and how God has reserved some truths to only be received through faith. And he says the reason for this is that if truth were a mathematical proof, then it would impose itself on us by its own power, as it were. But if truth is love, then it must be accepted with the free yes of the heart in the freedom of faith. And that's why the Lord remains hidden under all of these sacramental signs. What does he want to do? He wants to unlock the beauty that is within us, and he wants to do that by sharing his own beauty, which is hidden beneath these sacramental signs. But if he were to simply open up all of that beauty on us, we would just be struck dead. No one beholds the face of God and lives. We would be overwhelmed by the beauty that he would show us. And then we would no longer be able to give the free yes of our hearts. Then it would no longer be a reciprocation in love. We would be forced and knocked off our feet. It's in speaking of Exodus and this whole revelation in Exodus, and Moses reminds the people of this at the end of Deuteronomy when he's recounting the covenant, and he says, when God revealed himself on the mountain, you said to me, let us never see this again. We want this always to come through a prophet. And that's when God promised that there would be another prophet like Moses who would come to us. Although that prophet is one who has not only heard the word of God and encountered his back on the mountain, but rather the prophet who comes to us, who has lived in the bosom of the Father and reveals the face of the Father to us through his own hypostatic union, being united in one person with him. In any event, all of that is to preserve our freedom, because God doesn't want slavish followers. He doesn't want to make us into slaves who have no will of our own. He invites a free yes from our hearts, a free choice to follow him and to unite our will with him. And so he remains hidden beneath these sacramental signs, so that if we are willing to wait, if we are willing to see and to remain in prayer, to make an hour of adoration, to keep coming back to the Eucharist day after day in the liturgy of the Mass. If we are willing to wait, if we are willing to stand before him, if we We are willing to wait in order to pierce that mystery, the veil of signs, and he opens up a deeper reality to us. And so he is willing, he is patient, he is willing to wait. So he was even willing to say to his apostles or to the crowds when they said, "This is a hard teaching, who can accept it?" Which he also says to all of those young people who come to Mass and say, "This isn't very entertaining." As Father was saying this morning, it must have been a very flat crowd that this was made for. Surely we can do some things to spruce this up a little bit. And we try to have whatever it is, more lively music or more interesting architecture or more creative rituals given by the priest or whatever it is that we're trying to do to spruce up the liturgy to make it interesting. God didn't make his message more interesting. When they said, "This is a hard teaching, who can accept it?" and they walked away, he turned to the apostles, said, "And will you too leave me?" But Peter was able to recognize what we also are invited to recognize more deeply, the spousal mystery that God has come to unite his whole life with us. Where else can we go? You have the words of everlasting life. You are the one with whom we can come into a communion, even a bodily communion, and give forth new life, and not just new life that will die, but new life that will live forever. You have the words of everlasting life. So we're invited to keep remaining before this veil of signs to allow that sacramental mystery to open us into the invisible reality of a God who loves us so much that he pursues us, that he comes to us and he transforms us, he purifies us, and he clothes us in beauty in order to unite us to himself. At the same time, recognizing that mystery that's presented to us in the spousal mystery, lest we should think that now we should start coming to Mass and, you know, swooning over and falling into the aisles and weeping out loud and making a whole scene as knowing the reality that's there. There's also a spiritual modesty that we are called to. Because as the bride, she is also called to be part of that veil of signs, not forcing herself on some passerby who would come in and not fully understand what's happening, but if they were willing to wait and to see, gradually the Holy Spirit would open them to the deeper reality. The bride is also meant to be part of that veil of signs, which has a certain spiritual modesty. I just want to read something from The Spirit of the Liturgy by Romano Guardini. I just think he expresses this so beautifully. First of all, expressing the spiritual modesty of the liturgy itself, how it reaches every emotion, it reaches the deepest sentiments, and it transforms us, but also it leaves those things hidden. So he first of all says, describing the liturgy, "The liturgy has many suggestions to make on the quality of the emotion required for the particular form of prayer under discussion, which is ultimately to prove universally beneficial." And this is speaking even especially of the old rite, where the priest's his tone, the way that he directs his gaze, the intentionality, but also the modesty of the gestures, all of that was very precisely described. Guardini goes on to say, "It must not be too choice in expression, nor spring from special sections of dogma, but clearly express the great fundamental feelings, both natural and spiritual, as do the Psalms, for instance, where we find the utterance of adoration, longing for God, gratitude, supplication, awe, remorse, love, readiness for sacrifice, courage in suffering, faith, confidence, and so on. The emotion must not be too acutely penetrating, too tender, or too delicate, but strong, clear, simple, and natural." And then in our response to this, to the liturgy, to these emotions which reach our hearts, he says, "The liturgy is wonderfully reserved. It scarcely expresses even certain aspects of spiritual surrender and submission, or else it veils them in such rich imagery that the soul still feels that it is hidden and secure. The prayer of the church does not probe and lay bare the heart's secrets. It is as restrained in thought as in imagery. It does, it is true, awaken very profound and very tender emotions and impulses, but it leaves them hidden. There are certain feelings of surrender, certain aspects of interior candor, which cannot be publicly proclaimed, at any rate in their entirety, without danger to spiritual modesty. The liturgy has perfected a masterly instrument, which has made it possible for us to express our inner life in all its fullness and depth, without divulging our secrets. We can pour out our hearts and still feel that nothing has been dragged to light that should remain hidden. So the liturgy is directed to a communion of wills, which also affects our minds and even changes our hearts, affects our sentiments, and at the same time allows us that spiritual modesty by which they remain hidden. So as we have that deep interior encounter with the bridegroom, it's perhaps only your habits that give this indication of the spousal mystery in the context of that celebration. But we're invited into a deeper and deeper meditation on who Christ is as the bridegroom, who comes to us in the fullest way in the Mass, but continues out of eros, as Pope Benedict tells us, to pursue us at every moment throughout our lives, throughout our ministry, throughout the mystery, throughout our living out of our faith. Why don't we end together with giving glory to God as we pray. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.